We're going to talk about grace today and how to get to heaven. And I just want to say that our sound people back there might be feeling a little embarrassed. We are so proud of them for all their hard work. To improve our worship experience, and you know, sometimes there's lots of feedback. But we're grateful for you guys. Thank you. Thank you. Well, let me pray one more time, and then we'll get into the Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your grace is enough, and God, that you are here, and we've come to worship you. And Lord, we look forward to how you will minister to us through your Word. Your Word is alive now, and it is great. And so, God, we ask you to open our hearts and make our hearts soft so that we can miss what you have to say. Prepare us for it. As we talk about this topic of how can I get to heaven and talk about what's the difference, Lord, will you open our eyes and give us a new perspective so that by the end of this time, we are a step closer to you and that you are glorified. In your great name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, go ahead and pull out your message notes. They say, how can I get to heaven on the top? We're in this series called What's the Difference? And we're in the third week of talking about what are the differences between Catholics and Protestants. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the story of Martin Luther, and last week, we talked about the role of Scripture. We're going to continue that when we talk about how the Catholics and Protestants differ on the view of how we get to heaven. Now, before jumping into this topic, it's really important to give some background, because unless we appreciate the background, we won't appreciate this topic very much. Betty's birthday, well, I won't say how old she was, Betty celebrated her young birthday this week, and we went to the musical Wicked. You guys, anyone seen that? Yeah, pretty amazing. You and me and you show. Okay, so the thing with Wicked is all about the behind-the-scenes story of The Wizard of Oz. And if you have not seen The Wizard of Oz, this musical makes no sense whatsoever. It's based on the knowledge that you know the story. Well, what we're talking about today is if we don't tell the story, if we go into this topic of how do I get to heaven, we're going to miss the significance of the story unless we understand the original story. So we're going to do something very fun. We're going to talk about the story of death. Isn't that exciting? The story of death. I mean, this is why we come to church, right? To talk about death. So unless we understand the story of death, we can't understand the significance of how I get to heaven. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to start from Genesis and go almost to the end of the Bible and talk about death. I want you guys to keep an open mind, because some of the things we're going to talk about may be brand new ideas that we've never thought of. And so some of this may sound far out, like, are you serious? Is this what the Bible says? And so I just want to say, keep an open mind and a soft heart, because when we understand the story of death, then we can understand more significantly why this question is so important. Sound good? All right, so look at your outline, and we're going to start with the Old Testament. But one of the things I want to start off with that may be a surprise to a lot of us is that you and I, humankind in general, were not originally created to physically die. We were not created to die. Let's look at Genesis 2:7. It says, the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of what? Let's say that loud. The breath of what? Life. And the man became a what? A living being. This is where life started. God started life through Adam. Going on, the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good or evil, for when you eat of it, you will what? Surely die. God is saying, you have freedom. I created you to enjoy what I created. Do not eat from this one tree or else you will die. Now, historically, scholars have interpreted this in two ways. One is that Adam is different. He spiritually dies, which is actually true. What we don't talk about is that there was a physical death consequence as well. That he was going to die both spiritually and physically. Later, God creates Eve, and there's a serpent who we believe represents Satan, talks to Eve and says this. The serpent said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will surely not die, the serpent said to the woman. And so those who know the story know that Eve ate of the fruit, so did Adam, and there was a consequence, there was a curse. Death entered the scene, and God gave a consequence to that decision. And we read later on in Genesis 5:5, all together, Adam lived, how long? 930 years. And then he died. It wasn't supposed to happen. But that's what happened. 930 years. Now, if you read Genesis, you'll notice that Adam lived 930 years. People began to live younger and younger and younger. By the time you get to Genesis 6, the Bible says that people live on average about 120 years. But you see this curse of death slowly affecting people. That wasn't how God originally intended it. It wasn't what he had hoped. Death never feels right. It never does. You guys know I lost my grandma about a month ago now. And to see her dead, and you guys have had this experience, you've been to a funeral, it just doesn't fit. How could someone be there who was there, but isn't there anymore? And no matter what, we always deal with the struggle of death never feels right. It never does. And that's the thing from God. It isn't right. It's not what God originally wanted. Larry Ellison, who is the CEO of Oracle, a very big database company, says, it just doesn't make any sense to me. Death has never made any sense to me. How can a person be there and just vanish? Just not be there? Death makes me very angry. This guy, Larry Ellison, is a billionaire multiple times, and so he's putting all his riches into figuring out how to prevent death. Because it makes him angry. The New Testament reflects it this way. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all have sinned. One of the original evils, one of the original enemies in the Bible, was death. Now, the Old Testament doesn't talk much about life after death. When you read the Old Testament, it's actually interesting. Their views of life actually fit, for better or worse, with some of what we learn in science classes today, that all we are our biological flesh, and when we die, and that's it. In the Old Testament, some of the view of death was like, you live your life, you pray that God blesses you, but when you're gone, you're gone. There's nothing more. We live in that curse. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. The best hope you could have would be to live a wonderful life while you're here and maybe invest in your descendants so that they would live on, and so you could end up living eternally through your sons and your daughters and your grandchildren. But there wasn't much thought about life after death. I mean, let me ask you, do you really believe that there is life after death? Death is a curse. Let's go to the New Testament. As Jesus comes into the scene, he interacts with a lot of religious leaders. There was a sect of religious leaders called the Sadducees who did not believe that people rose from the dead. At least the Bible said, the Old Testament said, look, it doesn't happen. And so they asked Jesus tough questions about what life is after death. What does that look like? And Jesus says this. He says, now about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses, the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So Jesus is saying, look, the Bible, if you believe God says I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that means he is God of the living, that these people are still existing. You're wrong. There is life after death. And Jesus begins to introduce the whole idea that perhaps bodies come back to life, but Jesus resurrects people. And if there is life after death, yeah, but so what, says the religious leaders. Those are just words. You say there's life after death, but prove it. And so Jesus did. He was crucified. The Bible says, after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples," let's say this phrase out loud, "He has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him. Now I have told you." So the women were hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." These ladies were ecstatic because for the first time they saw visible proof that there was life after death. Now here's the thing. Jesus rose people from the dead before. But you know that even those people, you read the stories where Jesus brought people back to life, they eventually died again. Right? They eventually died. So the type of resurrection we're talking about isn't the rising from the dead, but life eternally after death. How many of you guys read the newspaper story? I think it was around Christmas, where this man, right before Christmas, lost his wife and the baby, and then they both came back to life. You guys read about this? The doctors were in shock. There's no explanation. Both of them were dead, but came back to life within a few minutes. And that is a miracle from God, and we need to celebrate that. But not to be dismal, but they're going to die again. Right? But what happened with Jesus is his resurrection wasn't a resurrection that you die again, but this was resurrection forever. He came back to life, and suddenly these ladies see Jesus and they have hope that there is life after death. Jesus came back for good. And so Jesus came back to life. All his followers had hope, and they went to spread the good news. One of the men affected was a man named Paul. He started a church in Corinth, and he told people this good news, that death is not the final story, but there is life after death if you put your trust in Jesus. But still these people in the church of Corinth didn't believe it. They said, "That's a nice dream, that we come back to life, that God raises us from the dead. But it's not really true." And so Paul wrote to them. Let's look at what he says. He wrote, "If we have told you that Christ has been brought back to life, how can some of you say that coming back from the dead is impossible? If the dead can't be brought back to life, then Christ hasn't come back to life. If Christ hasn't come back to life, our message has no meaning. Your faith has no meaning. In addition, we're obviously witnesses who lied about God because we testified that he brought Christ back to life. But if it's true that the dead don't come back to life, then God didn't bring Christ back to life. Certainly, if the dead don't come back to life, then Christ hasn't come back to life either. If Christ hasn't come back to life, your faith is nonsense, and sin still has you in its power. Then those who have died as believers in Christ no longer exist. If Christ is our hope in this life only, we deserve more pity than any other people." What Paul's saying here is, you're saying there's no life after death, but we preach that Jesus came back to life. And if you're saying there's no life after death, you're saying that Jesus didn't come back to life. If that's true, then stop believing God. Give up now. He's saying if you live a life only for this life, then you're silly. You've got to have hope that God is going to raise you to life. And the evidence of that is Jesus. And so the big message of the early church was telling people that there was the resurrection, there was life after death, and the proof of that is that Jesus came back to life. And that's why we celebrate Easter. Going on in 1 Corinthians 15. "For since death came through a man, meaning Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, Jesus. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death." Let's go on. "And the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. You who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." The story of death is this. That our sin, Adam's sin in respect to our sin, caused us to die. But God in his grace says that he will resurrect us from the dead. Okay. Crazy? Out there? What do you guys think? Shout out some one word answers. What are you guys thinking? Couldn't hear you. Say it louder. Everyone's shy. It's out there, right? I mean, it's a totally different way of thinking of death. And when we have relatives that die, we can say, now it makes sense why I feel so upset about this. It's not just a loss, but something doesn't feel right. God says, yeah, it isn't right. But there's hope in Jesus. So the big question then for us is, well, if Jesus, God raises the dead through Jesus, how can I receive that? How do I get to heaven? It was a big question, even Jesus' day. Jesus was starting on his way. A man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that's the question we're going to be asking today. How do I receive this resurrection? How is it that I know that when I die, yeah, my flesh may die, but there's going to be a day when God will raise me up with a new body? How do I do that? Well, there's three different myths out there. Now, people may never articulate it specifically, but these are three common beliefs of how we inherit eternal life, how God resurrects us. I want to just debunk some of these myths. Myth number one is this. I get to heaven by birth. I get to heaven by birth, meaning it all depends on what family I'm born into. You know, I was born Catholic, or I was born Christian, or I was born American, or I was born, you can fill in the blank, is that I was born into some type of family, and therefore, that is what gets me to heaven. Now, Jesus dealt with this a lot. There's a guy named Nicodemus, who is a religious Jewish guy, and he talks to Jesus, and the belief back then was, I'm born Jewish, so of course I'm going to have eternal life. And Jesus says, no, you've got to be born again. And your outline says, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So what happens is Jesus is saying, you know what, I'm glad you were born in the family you were born into. But you can't rely on that to guarantee that God's going to raise you from the dead. That's not how you get into heaven. So I just wanted to debunk that in some of you guys. You think, I was born into a certain country, I was born into a certain family, so therefore I am guaranteed. It doesn't matter. Even if you were born into the most religious, God-loving, God-fearing family, you have to be born again spiritually. It's a personal thing. It's something that you have to do. Myth number two, I can get to heaven by association. By association. Meaning, if I hang out with the right people, I can get to heaven. If I'm surrounded by the right people, I can get to heaven. So, for instance, if I go to church every week, if I'm in a growth group every week, if I just have Christian friends, then somehow I just get included in that, and I get to go to heaven too. Well, to debunk that, Jesus tells a story about 10 ladies who were waiting for a bridegroom, and they fell asleep, and they had to have lamps. And 5 of them had oil for the lamps, the other 5 didn't. And when the bridegroom came, they all woke up. This is what happens. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. In other words, we're hanging with you. Can we borrow what you have? No, they replied. There may not be enough for both of us and you. Here's what you need to do. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. In other words, you can't borrow someone else's spirituality. You've got to go to the source yourself and get your own oil. You've got to have a relationship yourself. It's great that you're hanging around the right people. That's a good move, but that's not enough. You can't say, hey, I'm with Joe over here, or I'm with Sarah over here. God's going to say, do you have a relationship with me? It's not by association. Make sense? Okay, myth number three. I can get to heaven by being good. I can get to heaven by being good. So as long as, here's how the myth works, is, you know, you have this imaginary scale in your life. I don't draw, so. Let's see if this works. All right, hey, not bad, okay. So you have an imaginary scale, and here's like the good side, and here's the bad side. And this myth goes like this. Hey, I'm going to live my life doing as much good as I can. And I know that sometimes I mess up and I do some bad things. But my whole goal is to make sure there are more good things on this side than bad things on this side, so at the end of it all, it weighs in my favor, and God says, well done, welcome to heaven. It's a myth. It's a myth. There's a few problems with this. One is this. If you're really, really honest with yourself, and you define sin the way God does, It's not just what you do, but what goes on inside of you. So God says, hey, you said you haven't committed adultery. Good job. But if you lusted for another woman, oops. Oh, good. You know, you haven't murdered anyone. Yeah, but have you been angry with anyone? Because that just counts. That counts as the same. Okay. And if you begin to go by God's standards, and you're honest with yourself, this is where you land. A second reason this doesn't work is that God says that all sin puts you in bad relationship with me. That God says, my glory is so big that if you just sin once, sorry, it's over. The other thing about this model that's kind of funny is, you guys know I'm Egyptian, and Beck and I went to Egypt about 10 years ago, and they actually have a higher, like, it's the greatest sin of the act of judgment in the afterlife. They have a scale just like this. And you see, instead of this, you see a man's heart on this scale. And the gods are weighed, you see if the man's heart is more on the good side or bad side. And then on the side, you have this other god right here, lifting this side up, because he knows there's no way this person's going to win. So he's trying to make this side better. It's actually, even back then, 3,000 years ago, there's this sense of, even if you're honest, the scale's against you. Here's another reason why this model doesn't work, is the way you define being good is going to always be in comparison to somebody else. You're always going to say, I'm a good person. At least I haven't, and you fill in the blank. And it's going to be something that someone else did over here, right? At least I haven't murdered. And, you know, when you go to jail, you meet people who've murdered. They go, well, at least I've only murdered one person. Not like this guy right here who's murdered three. No matter what, you defend yourself, and you define yourself as good by comparison to somebody else. So everyone's standard of good is different. It's just a little, you're always better than the person that is right below you, and you're good enough. And you know what happens when we compare it to other people for our goodness? It turns into pride, and it turns into bragging. Because your whole situation of salvation and going to heaven is, at least I'm better than that person over there. And so it builds a heart of arrogance. So Jesus tells this story. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, who's a religious leader, and the other a tax collector, who is seen as a pretty sinful person. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you. I am not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get, 10%, God. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's a myth, guys. Good works won't do it. This was the big tension during the Protestant Reformation. If you guys remember from a couple of weeks ago, Luther came into a situation where the Catholic Church was selling things for forgiveness of sins. If you buy these indulgences, you will receive forgiveness later on. And Luther said that that's not what the Bible says. What you're saying is that by good works, you can be saved. If I purchase enough indulgences, if I go to Mass enough, if I take communion enough, if I get baptized, those are the things that will save me. But the Bible says something different. So Luther's big thing was this. This is how we get saved. The answer is God's grace. God's grace. The Bible says, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not for yourselves. This is a gift of God. Not by words, not what that Bible can do, so that no one can what? Boast. There's no bragging about it. Let's talk about what is grace, because we don't use that word very much. We don't go, hey, that was so gracious. Thank you. Or, you know, you are so graceful. We don't usually use that word. Let's talk about what it means, because if this is how we get to heaven, it's important to understand. What is grace? This is what I call it. Grace is unfair love. Grace is unfair love. And the best way to describe grace is the same way Jesus did, and that's through stories. Jesus tells the story of several men who are unemployed, they're day laborers. And they have no work, and so a man comes and decides to hire one and pays him for the full day. This man who hired went on later on and found more laborers and hired some of them partway through the day. And then he went back and found more people towards the end of the day who weren't working, and he hired them as well. Well, when it came to get paid, the man paid all of them the same. Even though one man worked a whole day, the other man worked an hour. And the guy said, that's not fair. Jesus is right. That's grace. It's unfair love. And it sounds like bad news unless you're that last guy. And then you become extremely grateful for grace. Unfair love. Or Jesus going through town and crowds are gathering to see him. People who love Jesus are excited to see Jesus, who have been changing their lives around. This tax, this short little tax man named Zacchaeus, who is robbing his own people, shows up. And to see Jesus, climbs up a tree. And Jesus stops. He could have picked anyone in the crowd and say, hey, I want to hang out with you. But he stopped with a guy who was cheating his own people and said, I want to go to your house. And the people looking going, Jesus, that's not fair. We're the ones who've been following you. And Jesus says, that is grace, unfair love. Which sounds like bad news unless you're Zacchaeus. And it sounds really good. Grace. God, in telling his people to know, his Israelites to know how much he loves them, asked the prophet named Hosea to go marry a prostitute. Says that I want you to marry a prostitute, a person you know is going to cheat on me, because I want to symbolize my love for my people. So this guy Hosea says, okay, God, he finds a prostitute, marries her, has children with her. Sure enough, she leaves him and starts sleeping around with other men. So God says to Hosea, go find her and bring her back to your house, because what you're going to do is going to symbolize the love I have for my people. So Hosea goes and finds this prostitute. He says, come with me. He has to buy her because she was sold. He spends his money. He cleans her up. He says, from now on, you are my wife. You will be with me, and I will be with you, even though you cheated on me. And God says, that's grace. Unfair love. It sounds really good for that prostitute. Jesus tells a story of a great banquet that a king gives. And the king invites all the rich people to this banquet, all the noble people, and he just sends out this invitation. And you can imagine being like a slum guy on the street watching all these invitations go out. But guess what? None of these people who were invited show up. And so the king says, don't invite anyone on the streets. Let's get this house full. And so if you were a bum on the street, the king's servant would come to you and hand you a golden ring invitation saying, you're invited to the king's party. Unfair love. Grace. Which is really good news if you're a bum on the street. In the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he spends 6 chapters writing a letter to them. They have all kinds of things they're doing wrong. But the first half of the book, all he does is tell them what God has done for them. Chapter 1. God chose you. Chapter 2, God empowers you. Chapter 3, God loves you. Okay, chapter 4, now let's talk about what you're supposed to do. But the first thing he does is says that God loves you. That's grace. That's grace. It's unfair love. A widow, her husband is dead, her son, who's her only source of hope in this life, dies. He was the one that was going to support her. The funeral is going along, Jesus sees it, and without the woman even asking, Jesus has compassion on this woman, goes to the coffin and raises her son from the dead. And she sees God's grace in that. Never asked, but God just took the initiative through Jesus. In my life with Becky, I've shared this story, but we had a stillbirth about, I don't know now, 7 years ago. And I would like to say that after that happened, I was trusting in God, saw God's goodness, had all kinds of faith. But the reality is that I was in the kingdom of God. We prayed so much that this baby that was born here, that was killed, stillbirth, would make it. We had prayer meetings. We sensed that God was doing something. And when the baby died, I just felt so much grief. And a friend later asked me to pray. Actually, Becky asked me to pray for her. And I felt this wave of cynicism. I said, why pray? We prayed that this baby would be saved. Look what God did. Why pray? And so for 6 months, in my heart, I cursed God. God, I've given my life to you. I've served you. And what have you done for me? I was so angry. And I literally cursed God over and over again. And then, in one moment, someone asked me a great question. So I want you to go reflect, how has God been trying to love you these last 6 months in prison? So I went to my room. Say, God, how have you been trying to come up with me? In an instant, God just brought all these memories. My mom and dad from Chile, California, heard the story, and in a moment, drove up. Becky's parents and her best friends arrived at the hospital before we did. Becky had to give birth. They were at the hospital before we even got there waiting for us. We got into the hospital, and the nurse heard about our story, and she said, I am so sorry for your loss. We got into the hospital right before Becky was delivered. A doctor who wasn't even our doctor, who just heard about our story, who was a Christian, came in her street clothes. She said, I heard about your story, and I am so sorry. I just want to answer any questions you have, and I want to make the same decisions you made on her own team. We had about 20, 30 friends come to the hospital, and they bought us without workers. When we delivered the baby, we were in a Catholic hospital, and they stopped and throughout all the floor, they had a prayer for a child. Friends in our church brought meals for weeks afterwards. God, the whole time I was cursing you, you were loving me. I don't deserve it. But I think the first time in a long time I experienced God's unfair love. I was cursing him, and he went all out to love me. Romans 5:8 says it this way. But God has shown us how much he loves us. How? Because it was while we were still sinners, while we were still cursing God, that Christ died for us. Amen? Pictures of grace. It's when we turn our back on God and God says, I will still pursue you. I will still love you. It's the sheep that gets lost, and yet he turns around, the shepherd is behind him, looking for him. And when you recognize that God loves you that much, when you recognize that God has poured out his heart for you in the midst of turning away from him, the best thing you can do, the only thing you can do is say, God, I trust you. I trust you. If you can love me through that, then I give my rest of my life to you. Trusting Jesus in your outlook. Trusting Jesus is what the Bible calls faith. Faith. Faith means trusting Jesus. It means trusting that his grace will forgive you. That through his grace, you can be resurrected and have eternal life with him. It's not anything you did. It's what God did. And faith is saying, I receive it, God. Romans 3:22 says this, for we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who you are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No. Because our approval is not based on obeying the law or doing anything good. It's based on faith. What Luther said in the cross-reformation is that there's nothing you or I can do. all we can do is recognize that God is being gracious to us. That he's being unfair to us because he's loving us when we shouldn't be loved. And all we can do is say, I accept. You win, God. I believe, I accept, and I trust. Some of you may be here and you think you're right before God because you've been born to the right family or the right country. But you've never had a personal renewal with God. You've never said, where am I with God? Is this personal? Am I to be born again and have a new birth experience? Some of you think you're right with God because you're hanging around the right people. I go to church, I do the right things, I'm with the right people. But you've never stopped and said, God, am I right with you? Have I accepted your grace? Is this personal? Some of you are here thinking you're going to heaven because you're better than the person next to you. Not next to you, two people. And by your good works, God's going to say, hey, you're actually pretty good. I'll let you. The Bible says, no chance. You don't know the depth of your sin. How dare you? But you also don't know the depth of God's grace and how much goes after you, even though you don't see it. And there's some of you here who have never said, I need to make that choice. I've been borrowing my birthright. I've been borrowing other people. I've been borrowing my good works. But I have never been personally renewed. I've never publicly said, I want to receive your grace, God, and I will trust you. I want to receive your unfair love and commit my life to you. And I want to say, if you have not done that, you need to do that this morning. Why wait? Why borrow other people's faith? Make it right now with God and say, I have received your forgiveness. I commit my life to you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us right now. If you have not done that, I want you to pray with me this prayer. This personal prayer, saying, God, I'm not borrowing anyone else's faith. This is a conversation between you and me. And then afterwards, I want to tell you right now, if you pray this prayer and you make it personal, I'm going to ask you to stand up afterwards. And be public. If you've never been public about this, this is your chance to pray and say, I am receiving God's grace. Ready? Let's do it this way. God, I ask for your forgiveness. God, I've relied on other people, or I've lied on myself to be saved by you. And God, now I understand that nothing I can do on my own will get me right with you. So God, I ask for forgiveness. And I thank you for your grace, your unfair love towards me. And God, I may have not said this before, but today I want to say, I receive your grace. Thank you. And Jesus, from this day forward, I commit my life to you. I want to go to heaven. I want to be with you. And I trust you to take me there. Not because of what I have done, but because of what you have done. Now, God, help me live a life that's worthy of the calling you have. Pray this in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. And now I want to give you that opportunity. If you prayed that prayer, if you've not yet ever publicly said, I have received God's grace, I want to give you that opportunity now. So would you go ahead and stand up so that I pray for you? Great, thank you. Anyone else? Don't be shy. Great, thank you. Others? Anyone else? Great, thank you. Yeah, thank you. Why don't you guys stay standing up so I can pray for you if you're able to. Don't pray for them. Let's pray. God, I pray for these people that for the first time they're saying, yes, I receive your grace. And Lord, I want to live a life worthy of your calling. So God, we ask you for protection on them. And we trust, Lord, that you are going to do a great work in them. Change them from the inside out, Lord. And we look forward to celebrating life with you and them. And as well, let's give these people a round of applause. not just for you who stood, but any of you who give your life to Jesus, we do have resources at the Get Back guest table for you to help you figure out what are your next steps with God. I think the big thing with grace is that it's nothing we can do. What we're saying is, I am that prostitute. I am that day laborer. I am that person who can get invited to the party. I am that tax collector. And God was unfair in his love to me. And so I accept it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Pray for us. Pray one more time. God, thank you again for your grace. We pray that we be people who live in your grace. In your good name we pray. Amen. I want to say one more thing before we end. That in 2 weeks we start this new series, Minority Faith, as we talked about. As I've been praying, especially in November and December of last year, I just got this sense, almost a dissatisfaction, that God has much more for us as a church. That there are people in our communities that don't know his grace yet. And that God is wanting us to reach out to them. And that we're not done. And that people are hurting out there and they don't know about God's unfair love. And yet it's us to communicate that. So here's what I want us to do. Next week, we're going to talk about how to invite our friends to church, how to share with them God's grace and see God do a great work. And then on the 31st, in 2 weeks, we're going to have a big invite Sunday. So what I want to encourage you to do is come back next week, but we'll talk about specifically what we're going to do on the 31st and how we can partner together as a church to reach out to our community. I don't think God's done this yet. Amen?